Let's continue reading verses 25 through 36 of Genesis 37. In this last section of Genesis 37, we have the account of Joseph being sold as a slave by his own brothers. These brothers also deceived their father into thinking that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. Let's begin reading at the middle of verse 25. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more. And I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent a tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Once again, let's look at a few background notes for this last section of Genesis 37. Except for Reuben, who was the oldest son, and Benjamin, who was too young at the time, all of Joseph's brothers planned to kill him because of their hate for him. Reuben fully intended to rescue Joseph out of the cistern or pit where they had thrown him, but while Reuben was away from the scene for some unknown reason, other events took place. A band of Ishmaelite or Midianite traders just happened to be passing by. Now, the fact that they are called both Ishmaelites and Midianites throughout this section is not a contradiction in the Bible. Remember, both Ishmael and Midian were sons of Abraham. See Genesis 16 and Genesis 25 in this connection. The descendants of Ishmael and Midian settled to the east, and there was some intermingling and some intermarriage. So this group of traders here could be called either Ishmaelites or Midianites. The terms can be used somewhat interchangeably. In any case, there's no contradiction or error in the Bible here. In verse 25, we read that these traders were coming from Gilead. That's an area east of the Jordan River. And they were on their way to Egypt bearing spices, balm, and myrrh. The balm was used for medicinal purposes, and the myrrh was used in the Egyptian embalming process. Well, these traders, they just happened to be passing by at this point. And it's at this point that Judah persuaded his brothers to sell Joseph as a slave. And after all, instead of killing him, they could make some money off of him. He would probably be killed in Egypt, they thought, but at least they would not be directly guilty of his blood. And so they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, the going rate for a slave in those days. It reminds us, doesn't it, how our Lord was betrayed for the price of a slave by one of his own disciples, Judas. The brothers of Joseph then deceived Jacob, their father, into thinking that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. And now the brothers thought that the Joseph case was closed. But the story was not over yet. And that brings us then to our doctrinal or teaching points for this last section of Genesis 37. And our two doctrinal points here are two familiar scripture texts from the New Testament. So doctrinal point number one: all things work together for good to those who love God. All things work together for good to those who love God. This scripture text is from Romans 8:28. Now, where do we see this truth taught in this chapter? We see it all the way through the chapter. Now remember, Romans 8:28 does not say all things are good, does it? It says that God works all things together for good. Here in Genesis 37, we don't see much good. It wasn't good that Joseph's brothers hated him. It wasn't good that they wanted to kill him. It wasn't good that they sold Joseph as a slave. But God took all these things and worked them together for good, as we'll see the more we study the story of Joseph. God overruled and had the Ishmaelite traders come along at just the right time. And God overruled and had Joseph sold by the Midianites to Potiphar, a high-ranking official in Egypt. Joseph loved God, and all things were working together for God's good purpose, you see, in Joseph's life. And he recognized that. The greatest demonstration of this doctrinal point, of course, was in the life of our Lord Jesus. Again, we see the parallel between Joseph and Christ. The fact that the Lord Jesus was not received by his own people was not good. The fact that he was betrayed for the price of a slave was not good. The fact that he was scourged and condemned to die was not good. But God overruled all of this and worked it together for good. God's plan of salvation for mankind was worked out through all of these events. All things work together for good to those who love God. Do you love God? Are some bad things happening to you right now? I think we all can identify here. Things don't go smoothly all the time. Bad things happen. It's not easy to take, but take heart. You can be sure that all things work together for good to those who love God, and that includes you. Doctrinal point number two. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. This well-known text of Scripture is from Galatians 6:7. Now, where do we see this truth taught in Genesis 37? We see it in the lives of the brothers and in the life of Jacob. As to the brothers, they would reap what they had sown in the years to come. Even though Joseph would forgive them, their descendants would be slaves in Egypt for many years. And the reaping of a guilty conscience began right then. Look at what the brothers say in Genesis 42 and verse 21. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." How many nights do you think these brothers lay awake, haunted by the cries of anguish from their brother Joseph? Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And then we see this divine principle working itself out in the life of Jacob. Jacob is deceived by his own sons. His sons deceive him by using the blood of a killed goat. Why did God allow this to happen? Do you remember that Jacob had used a killed goat to deceive his own father Isaac into thinking that he was Esau? Now the tables are turned. Jacob is still reaping what he had sown. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. This is a moral universe that God has created. You cannot get away with wrongdoing. Whether it be a nation or an individual, whether it be a non-Christian or a Christian, God's moral laws cannot be broken. This doctrinal point has an application for everyone here this morning. It works in both a positive way and a negative way. As Galatians 6:8 shows, let me just read the ongoing verse there. Galatians 6:8 says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Joseph is an example of positive sowing, and he reaped in a positive way. His brothers are an example of negative sowing, and they reaped what they had sown. So the question for us this morning is, what and how are we sowing right now? Remember, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Practical application. You can rejoice even when your world falls apart. You can rejoice even when your world falls apart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Can you really rejoice always? Can you really give thanks in everything, even when your world is falling apart? Yes, the believer can do this. How is the believer able to do this? Because of our first doctrinal point. All things work together for good to those who love God. Now, this does not mean that we're happy when our world falls apart. I mean, you don't say, "Praise the Lord, I'm so happy my world just fell apart." Of course not. Happiness and joy are not the same thing. We can rejoice even when we're not happy, even when we're going through times of sorrow, even when our world is falling apart. Why? Because we know that God is in full control and working things together for good. In Genesis 37, both Joseph and Jacob's worlds fall apart. Think of Joseph pleading with his brothers not to sell him as a slave. His cries of anguish were to no avail. But from the rest of the story of Joseph, we know that Joseph quickly rose above his circumstances and recognized that God was in control. Now look at Jacob in contrast when his world fell apart. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And verse 35, "And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning.'" Jacob failed to recognize the providence of God at this point. Illustration. Just this past week, I received this form letter from Robert Foster. Robert Foster is the author of The Challenge, a biweekly devotional letter. Let me read from one of his paragraphs here. Quote, "Past, present, and future, the goodness of the Lord. This past year has been one of opportunities and challenges. My stepmother died in March at the age of 95. My only sister, Catherine, passed away in April with cancer. And my wife, Marion, went to be with the Lord in August. As I shared with you then, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him." Nahum 1:7. End of quote. Now there's a believer rising above circumstances, able to rejoice even when his world is falling apart. You know, this afternoon, Margie and I will go to a local hospital and visit a girl who is in her 30s. She's dying of cancer, probably only has a few weeks to live. But Diane Jacobus has risen above her circumstances. She is rejoicing in the Lord at this point. Her world is falling apart, humanly speaking, but she is rejoicing, knowing that God is in full control, knowing that God is working all of it together for good. That is his ultimate good in her life. It's not easy, but you can rejoice even when your world falls apart.